Amen. You turn your copy of God's Word now to Genesis. We'll continue our study there this morning, beginning at verse 29 of chapter 49. We're at the end, and then moving on into chapter 50. We'll continue with the first 13 verses there. As we know, Jacob has blessed his sons on his deathbed, and now we're going to read about the death and burial of Jacob. Let's give attention to God's Word. Then he charged them and said to them, "I am to be gathered to my people, bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephraim the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought the field of Ephraim the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife, and there they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife, and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, so the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Now when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Behold, I am dying. In my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back. Pharaoh said, Go up, bury your father as he has made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks, and their herds, they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. Then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, This is a deep mourning of the Egyptians. Therefore, its name was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. So his sons did for him just as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephraim the Hittite, as a property for a burial place. Let's start in the reading of God's Word. Amen. Please be seated. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, now we ask for your blessing upon the reading of your Word. And now, Father, as we come before you, we ask that you'd open this up powerfully to us, that by your Spirit, Father, you would lead and guide our hearts ever closer to Christ. Be glorified. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I think many of us have a problem with procrastination. I know I do. And I stand in awe of those who are able really to plan ahead, to get things done ahead, even those difficult tasks. I'm amazed. Usually it's that very last minute when that thing comes upon us that we need to do, that we now focus our attention on it. It becomes our all in all, so to speak. And it gets done, sort of. There's one thing then I'm not sure anyone ever really prepares well for in advance, or even thinks about much. That's death. Death is generally an uncomfortable topic. We become uneasy when the subject is raised. We try to avoid it. Indeed, our culture obsesses on ways to eradicate it. But even with our church family, we don't know what to say when someone who's experienced the death of a loved one comes to us. Often our response is silence. We tend to put death into a box with the label, "Do not open." Or at least, don't open today. Delay opening as long as possible. Procrastinate. We don't want to think about it. We don't want to prepare for it. We don't want to respond to it. We don't want to acknowledge it. We don't want to come near it. But when we do, and we must, death reorients our minds and hearts to Christ. We, like the generations of Jacob, we tend to get caught up in the daily activities, the turmoil, tribulations of famine and day and family dynamics, and our hearts are turned away until we're confronted with death. Hasn't that been the story throughout all the generations of Jacob? Turmoil after turmoil, problem after problem, hatred, violence, sexual immorality, self-pity. Now, we're coming to the end of the generations of Jacob. Indeed, as we're coming to the end of the book of Genesis, death stands before us. God has placed it there. Jacob was dying and did die, and his sons couldn't avoid it. This morning, I want us to see that until His return, Jesus continues to help the children of God prepare for and respond to death. Until His return, Jesus continues to help the children of God prepare for and respond to death. Two simple points this morning. First, preparing for death. Secondly, responding to death. Well, let's jump in. The first heading, preparing for death. It should come as no surprise at this point in the Scripture that Jacob is now instructing his sons as to what they should do when he dies. Jacob was dying. It's been set before us. It's been set before his sons. Joseph was told, "Your father's sick." The eyes of Israel were dim with age. He couldn't see. And then he blesses his sons. He blesses Joseph's sons, and then he blesses all 12 of his sons. That's what you did before you died in the Old Testament Scripture. Indeed, Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am dying." Death was then and is today a reality. And the Lord has placed this before us today, that we should be confronted by that reality. We cannot hide from it. It's coming. We don't know when. But we do need to be ready for it. So Jacob is preparing for it. Again, last time we looked at this, we thought that this kind of looks like a last will and testament. All of this can be summed up by considering that Jacob was preparing to die. He's preparing to take his last breath on the earth. He's preparing for that moment when he could not do for himself, and now seeking, directing others to do for him what he would not be able to do. Look at verse 29. Then he charged them, meaning his sons, and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephraim the Hittite. There's the overarching directive to his sons, the command to bury me in a particular place. But don't miss what precedes it. It's a statement of truth. It's a doctrinal statement that we need to get our heads around. I am to be gathered to my people. Being buried and being gathered were two separate things. They weren't the same. If we think of Abraham in chapter 25 at verse 8, Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and was gathered to his people, period, and his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him. Two different things. Gathered to his people and buried. The same thing we read with regard to Isaac. In chapter 35, verse 29, he was gathered to his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him and gathered and buried. It's a statement of truth. It's a passive idea, isn't it? Jacob could not gather himself, but he knew that he would be gathered. That's the central idea. That's the central theme. He desired to be gathered and was to be gathered, and someone other than Jacob and his sons would be doing that gathering, bringing together, assembling Jacob with others. It's a bit of a strange idea. As Moses writes of death, he records Jacob's words that he would be gathered to others. He's about to breathe his last. When he dies, there'd be no further movement of his physical body on earth. And yet, Jacob speaks of being part of an assembly that he would be joined to, become a part of, a people. Why? For what purpose? What difference would it make? He was going to be dead. What could this dead man do in a gathering of other dead men? Some might say this being gathered to his people or being gathered to my people was just a euphemism. In place of saying he died, we just say it in a nice way. We'll say he was gathered to his people. But that fails to recognize the spiritual truth that the soul of man once created is eternal. This gathering then seems to refer to the continued existence and eternal placement of the soul. So Jacob was prepared for death. The reader is now clearly understanding that the heart and mind of Jacob were set on something other than this world. Someplace other than where the physical bodies of dead people congregate. The grave. Jacob was looking toward a life after death. Why else would he mention being gathered? Jacob's preparation is evident through his reference to being gathered. But it's also evident in mentioning those to whom he was to be buried with. Two things to consider here. The location where he was to be buried, and the people with whom he was to be buried. That tells us much about who these people were, gathered to my people. Abraham was gathered to his people. Isaac was gathered to his people. And guess what? Ishmael was gathered to his people. Think of where Jacob wanted to be gathered. In the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, where they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife, where they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife, and there I buried Leah. Remember, the covenant was given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They were family, yes, but more importantly, they were recipients of the covenant of grace. Notice Ishmael is not mentioned there. Abraham, Isaac, Ishmael's not there. Ishmael was gathered to his people, but his people were not Abraham and Isaac. Jacob wants to be gathered to his people, and those people are different than Ishmael's people. This gathering was then not a mere family burial plot. It represented a particular assembly joined not by blood or even human desire, but by God Himself. The my people of Jacob, those that He would have eternal fellowship and communion with, Abraham and Isaac, and notice their wives were included. Those through whom the promise to become a nation and a company of nations was fulfilled, the wives were a necessary portion of the my people of Jacob. And notice that it's Leah who's mentioned, not Rachel. That's really telling. Jacob loved Rachel much more than Leah. But the wife through whom Judah was born, the wife through whom kings would come, the wife through whom Jesus Himself would come, was Leah. Jacob doesn't call for his burial with Rachel. She's not even identified here as the my people of Jacob. God was assembling and gathering, and Jacob knew it, indicating how Jacob had been prepared for death. Consider the location. In the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan. God's covenant included a people and a place. A people and a place. The second part involved land, a place where God would dwell with His people by Himself. He would dwell with His chosen people. He chose Canaan, the promised land. Abraham buys the burial plot where? In Canaan. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations where its designer and builder is God. It wasn't there yet. But he buys a burial plot where he knew it would be, where he knew God would set His people and where he knew God Himself would dwell. It wasn't a present reality yet. But like Abraham, Jacob seemed to be trusting that God would bring it about. This burial place becomes, in a way, in a fashion, a sign and a seal of the covenant promises and faithfulness of God. So when Jacob dies, he wants to be in that place. That place where God would set His name. That place where God would dwell. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephraim, the Hittite. Notice verse 33. It's fairly significant. Not only does Jacob look forward to being gathered, the Scriptures tell us, Moses tells us, the Spirit tells us that he was gathered to his people. Brothers and sisters, this must point us to Jesus Christ and to His return and to His gathering the elect from the four winds. Matthew 24, verse 31. Or think of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Jesus Christ gathers the elect. Jesus Christ gathers the dead in Christ Jesus. He gathers those who trust in Him and in Him alone. That's the idea. A particular people gathered by Jesus Christ. The only question this morning is not whether you will die, but to whom will you be gathered? To Jesus? With the people of God? Or to those who hate God and rebel against the rule of Jesus Christ? There are only two groups of people, only two gatherings, and there are only two places, heaven and hell. And if your answer this morning is, I don't know, then cry out to Jesus Christ. Call out to Him. That He would bring you to Himself. That He would change your heart from stone to flesh, that you would be able to cry out to Him and ask for forgiveness and repent of your sins and be gathered to Him. For friend, that is the only way that you can live forever in Christ. But if you're in Christ today, let me ask, are you preparing for death? Seems like a morbid question. An uncomfortable question. But you prepare for work. You prepare for dinner. You prepare to go to bed. You prepare for those things which you expect in your future, which we can't really know. But we do know that we will die. Or that Christ will return. So are you preparing? Are you avoiding it? Why? Remember Paul's statement to those at Philippi. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Did you hear that? To be with Christ is far better. If that's true, and I believe that it's true, wouldn't we want to be preparing for it? If it's far better to be on vacation than to be at work, don't you prepare for your vacation? Don't you look forward to it and get ready for it? Consider Jacob. He was listening to God and setting his heart and mind upon the future. Remember, as he spoke to Pharaoh, he was thinking about the past. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. He was dwelling in the past. He was living in the past, but now on his deathbed. His mind and heart were transformed to look to the future. His thoughts, his meditations had changed. He was not forgetting the past, but he was not consumed by the past. Remember his dear wife, Rachel, whom he loved? The directions to his son did not even mention Rachel. He was looking ahead to the fulfillment of the promises of God. He was encouraged to share the visions that God had given him. Dan shall judge his people. Bread from Asher shall be rich. Almighty, who will bless you, meaning Joseph, with blessings of heaven. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. He was focused upon that which God would do. We tend to dwell on and live in the past. And be worried about the future. Neither one of those things is helpful to us in preparing for death. Think of Jacob's desire to be gathered to his people. His desires had changed. He had been prepared by the Lord for death. The Spirit had worked this desire within his heart. This Jacob, the one on his deathbed, wanted to be separated from the sinful and joined to the righteous. Did you see that? As he prophesies over Simeon and Levi, what does he say? Let my soul not enter into their counsel. He wanted nothing to do with Simeon and Levi. That's being prepared for death. Longing to be separated eternally from sin and joined eternally to the people of God, indeed to God Himself. That only happens when the mind is transformed. When it's renewed. Is your mind being renewed? Are you being transformed? In your daily walk here in this life, in this sin-cursed world? Are you being made more like Jesus Christ, His image? You may say, how? How do I do that? You're coming to worship. Praise God. This may be the single most significant way in which we can prepare for death, is coming to worship. This is the way our minds are transformed. It's the closest thing to glory, to heaven, to being with God and with His people. Closest thing. Single most significant way in which we participate in preparing ourselves for death, for entering glory, for being gathered. Outside of corporate worship, what do? Like Jacob, we meditate upon the covenantal promises of God, looking forward to the future fulfillment of His eternal covenant, not forgetting the past, but not living in it, not dwelling upon it, and looking forward with great anticipation of being eternally joined in perfect unity with the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus with all the people of God. That will change your desires. That will prepare you. Praise be to God that He's given us these things, these means of grace by which we can be prepared for death. Let's pray that we would use them. This brings us to our second point. Responding to death. It's interesting if there are 50 chapters in Genesis, and that it begins with life. Genesis begins with breathing life into Adam from creating Eve out of Adam's rib. It begins with life. And it ends in death. And since the fall, death has not been far from any point in Scripture. Think of how the generations of Adam are set forth in chapter 5. Seth, a son, in Adam's own likeness. Verse 8. So all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. Enosh, 905 years and he died. Canaan, 910 years, and he died, and I won't go over the rest. While death prevailed, mourning and weeping and lamenting has not been emphasized. But now it is. As we come to the end of this particular book, as we come to the end of this particular one of five Pentateuch books, this passage is not just about the death of Jacob, it's about the response to his death. In fact, the majority of what we read this morning is about the response to death, the weeping, the mourning, the lamenting of this patriarch, the death of the head of this family of 12 sons to become now the 12 tribes of Israel, their father, their head, now having breathed his last, they respond. Separation. There's separation throughout Scripture after the fall. Seems to be what Adam was trying to avoid with Eve as she sinned against God, and knowing that she would suffer the punishment foretold by God, the punishment of death, Adam goes along, seemingly attempting to maintain his communion with Eve. But we see once they sinned against God, there was no avoiding the separation that resulted. And so now we get to the end of Genesis and we see that Moses sets forth that picture of separation emphatically for us. Indeed, it began as we opened up the generations of Jacob, didn't it? As Jacob thought that Joseph was dead, as that bloody tunic was brought to him, what does he do? He mourns For many days he tears his clothes, he puts on sackcloth, he mourns for his son many days, he refused to be comforted. He wept. But no one else did. There was not one other person weeping, there was no one else wearing sackcloth, there was no one else tearing his clothes, just Jacob. There was separation. But no one else in the family was touched by it. You say, well, Jacob was deceived. Everyone else knew the truth. That's true. But there was still separation. The reality was that there was separation for everyone. As far as the brothers were concerned, Joseph was not coming back. He may not have been dead, but he wasn't returning to Canaan. That was their plan. That was their design. That was their reality. But none of them mourned. None of them lamented his loss. But now we see an exponential increase in mourning and lamenting. First in Egypt, Joseph falls on his father's face and weeps over him. He kisses him. 40 days were required. The Egyptians mourn for 70 days as they go up to Canaan. All the elders of the land of Egypt, the elders of his house, the servants of Pharaoh. This is a great going up to Canaan to mourn, to lament. A very great gathering. So great that the Canaanites perceive the extent of this mourning. This is a deep mourning of the Egyptians. Why the difference? What's happened? In Genesis 37, there's only lamenting and mourning by one. He was deceived, yes, but the brothers don't care. Good riddance, Joseph. But now, everybody's mourning. Remember, the brothers hated Joseph. And in their hatred, there was no basis, there was no reason, there was no root out of which mourning could grow and tears could flow. They were immersed in hatred. The separation from Joseph brought no heartfelt response. They were relieved by his departure. They likely felt they'd done the right thing. There was no room in their hearts for confession of sin or repentance at that time. Their hearts were hard. But now, a change. They'd been tested through famine and by and through Joseph. There'd been a movement, a change within them. They'd been brought to confess sin to an extent. Their hearts were softening. This mourning was unusual. Not because of who Jacob was, but because of what Moses and the Spirit seemed to be saying. That death was unusual. It was not normal. It wasn't natural. Men weren't created to die. They were not meant to return to dust. They were meant to live with God. But for Adam's disobedience, this charging of the 12 sons with burial instructions, the drawing up of the feet, the last breath, would never have taken place. Man was to be in communion with God forever, and this death was an anomaly. They're all made in the image of God. And as image-bearing persons, like the Trinity, we're communicative, which means we're made to be in community, which means that as we worship God, we're in that true, perfect union and communion with Him and then with one another. So how are we to respond? It was a great lamenting, a great weeping, a great assembly to mourn. What are we to mourn? Certainly we're grieved over the loss of loved ones, our closeness, our intimacy. Our hearts are broken over that loss of unity and fellowship and close communion. Yes, of course. But is that it? Is that where it stops? For if our mourning is focused only on our loss, our heartache, then we have missed the case for mourning. As we mourn, our meditations should be in great part upon what has brought us to this point of our separation, and that is our sin. We should be mourning over sin. We should be lamenting over our sin. It's our sins which have brought about death. It's our sins which are at the root of our separations. Let's back up just for one moment. Before regeneration, like Joseph's brothers, you hated Jesus and God. You wanted nothing to do with the Godhead, with the Trinity. You wanted nothing to do with Jesus. Indeed, you enjoyed your separation just like the brothers enjoyed their separation from Joseph and did not mourn. But after regeneration, after the Lord has changed your heart, after your new birth, you can't imagine being apart from Jesus. Your desire has changed, just like Jacob's desire had changed from Rachel to Leah. You love the Lord and hate all that would keep you from Him, so you lament. You lament that which separates you from your Savior. And as you lament then, and you remember the blessings of Christ. It's part of mourning. That may be the central part of mourning. Because the Son of God was sent to bless. Maybe especially as you respond in mourning to death. Matthew 5, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You say, well, that's with regard to mourning for sin. Of course, yes, that's it. You've got it. That's what we do when we mourn death. We're mourning over our sin. For they shall be comforted. You see, in mourning, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be comforted. As you rightly mourn, as you rightly lament the sins which gave rise to the death of your loved one, Jesus comes by and through His Spirit and comes to comfort and to bless. He's our sympathetic high priest. He is able to shower you with blessings and comfort as you rightly mourn over death and sin. He knows what it is to be separated from His Father due to sin. Not His own. But yours. And this is part, a great part of the why Christ was sent. Isaiah 61. To comfort all who mourn. To console those who mourn in Zion. To give them beauty for ashes. The oil of joy for mourning. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Yes, the believer in response to death, then just as he prepares for his own death, remembers in sorrow why death exists, and then remembers in joy the atonement of the Savior. And as you mourn, you're always looking forward to receiving that blessing and comfort from Christ. Isn't that exactly what Jesus told His disciples? As He's about to go to the cross, at the end of the upper room discourse, He tells them, most assuredly I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful. But your sorrow will be turned to joy. Brothers and sisters, as we lament, we're called to look to Christ. We're called to receive that blessing of comfort. Indeed, that joy of being in union with Christ. Yes, until He returns, Jesus will continue to help the children of God prepare for and respond to death. We are procrastinators. But brothers and sisters, we've got to open up that box with death on it. And we've got to prepare for it. And we've got to respond to it in that way that brings exaltation to the name of our Savior, to the Lord Jesus Christ, for we know that as we do, He will turn our sorrow to joy. Amen. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we and thinking about meditating upon that which is a difficult topic. But Father, we know as we do that You draw us ever closer to Christ. Not only in dependence, not only to seek His blessing and comfort, but to remember that He is the one who has triumphed over sin and death. And in Christ we have died to sin, and we have conquered death. Help us, Lord God, to be joyful, even as we mourn and our hearts are broken over our lost communion and earthly fellowship with our dear ones. Help us to rejoice in Christ, looking forward to that day when You will gather us to our people and to You and to Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.